Well, obviously our lesson is why the gospel is good news. So you might ask the question right up front, what is so good about this good news? You know, the word gospel does mean good news. So what we're saying in a sense, kind of a tongue-in-cheek approach, is why is this good news such good news? Why is it good? And why is it worth talking about? Because that's what news really is. We preach it. We teach it. We talk about it amongst ourselves anyway. We sing about it in our assemblies. But is it truly good to us? Is it truly good for us? Or are we acting out of mere duty, obligation, guilt, fear of hell, fear of peer pressure, all those other factors that could come into that? What's so good about the good news to you personally? I mean, in other words, what personal value do you have from this good news? Is it good for everyone else, but you're in a different place? And you're in a different circumstance than everyone else? Is it supposed to be good and they're supposed to be excited about it, but you are down and dejected because of what's going on in your life? Is there a double standard going on that we might not even realize, that we might have been oblivious to? What benefit is this good news to you personally? What usefulness? What purpose? Jesus, in his ministry, it says here that he came into Galilee early in his ministry preaching the gospel, the good news of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. That's what gospel means, remember? The good news. So Jesus had something to say, and it was worth saying. And there was a response that was necessary for that, obviously, the repentance there that he talks about. But nonetheless, the good news still is good news. Specifically, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We spent weeks talking about the kingdom of heaven in our recent series on the parables of the kingdom. But none of that really benefits you personally if you don't appreciate, first of all, what you've been offered. Or if you don't appreciate its value to your soul personally. Or if you don't appreciate the price that's been paid to offer you this good news. God didn't just send a little airplane with one of those banners after it through the sky, you know, saying, good news is here, good news is here. He didn't just send an angel to us, you know, with a little trumpet proclaiming that there's good news. He didn't just send a bunch of preachers or people, you know, walking around the earth and saying that there's good news. He sent his own son to us and said, I have good news for you. And I hope that we take that seriously. Certainly we as Christians once believed the good news, right? I am hoping so. In our conversion, we accepted that good news and saw that it was good. But what about now? Now that you've been baptized for a few years, now that you've been baptized, say, for a few decades, where are you now? Is it still good news to you now? Or has it lost its power and its appeal and its importance? I'm not saying it has. I hope that it hasn't, but there is a danger there, isn't there? Now, when God says this is good news, he doesn't mean like it's good and, you know, that means it's adequate. It's good like, say, in the Genesis account, like Genesis 1, when it says that God made everything and he saw that it was good. In other words, it was perfectly fitting for what was needed. That's really what good means in that context, which in our case means it's the best thing that we could have ever had. And that's how the Holy Spirit regards the good news, because that's the message that he has revealed to us and has preserved for us in our scripture. And if you think about Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, for example, I'm not going to cite all these by going to them, but you know the story. The announcement there of Jesus' birth was attended by angels in the sky. And what did they say? That we have good news of great joy. And I want to ask you, is this still good news of great joy to you? The announcement of Jesus' birth. In the center of Jesus' preaching, as we saw in Luke chapter 4, that Mike had read for us there in verse 18 and 19, Jesus is in the city of Nazareth, and he says there that the good news of prophecy has been fulfilled. And he is the fulfillment. And it was the center of the apostles' teaching as well, where Romans 1 verse 16, Paul sums it up and says, for I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. I want you to think about that. Is that good news for you, or are you ashamed of that? You know, we are getting into a society here, whether we like it or not, where the line is being drawn. The pseudo-Christians, the wannabe Christians, the so-so Christians, the church member Christians, those people are going to fall into the category of the world pretty soon. And the real Christians are going to be on the other side of this line. And you need to decide, if you haven't decided already, which side you're going to be on. Because the line is being drawn, and it's being very distinctive. The apostle said, we're not ashamed of this gospel, this good news. I hope that we are not ashamed either. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the disciples went about preaching the word. That word preaching there comes from a root word for which we get good news, or gospel. And we could safely say that they went about gospelizing, although that's not a real word, but that's what it really refers to. They went about gospelizing, talking about the good news, proclaiming this good news. And the word good news or gospel is found 99 times in the New Testament. When you see so much prevalence of a certain word over and over and over in the message of God, then God is making a point, and people are expected to sit up and pay close attention to that. Right? Yet, no matter how emphatic or enthusiastic or confident the Bible is, so to speak, about this good news, the question is, are we that same way, or do we have that same disposition there? How do we present the gospel in our own lives, for example, among our loved ones? Is this something we're talking about? Or are you afraid to cause ripples in the family by saying something like, hey, how's your soul? How's your relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God? What's going to happen to you when you die? Where will you be? How do you know? Those are hard questions to ask, of course, and it's not something you want to bring up in casual, you know, as you're passing by in the supermarket. Not an easy time then, but I'm sure that you have other opportunities. What is more important than the good news? If you're a Christian, there shouldn't be anything more important than the good news. In our own congregation, is this something worth discussing and preaching and getting excited about and making sacrifices for? I know that it is to some of you because you show that, you demonstrate that, but is it for everyone? Everyone that calls himself or herself a Christian. And to the lost, is it something worth sharing, something worth demonstrating, something worth using? Is this good news, good to us? Because if it's not good to us, then it's not going to be presented to others. We won't take the time, we won't make the effort. You know all these things. I'm not telling you anything new. But I do think that we need to hear it again. I think it's good for us to hear it again. If a doctor told a patient, well, you have a horrible disease, and in 1 month or less, you are going to die a miserable, torturous, hideous death, and I cannot help you. I would imagine that the reaction of that patient would be emotional, distraught, hysterical reaction, to say the least. And yet if a preacher gets up and says, you have a disease that is rendering your soul a horrible, disfigured, monstrous thing, and someday you're going to die and you'll be in a torturous, miserable state of being forever. And the reaction is, in this modern climate, shall I say, tepid. You'll get people saying things like, well, yeah, I guess I should really look into that. But you know, I'm really busy. Or, I'll get back to you on that. Or, I choose to believe in something different. I choose to believe in a different conclusion than you have reached. Well, that's what we're facing right now. The world has become numb to God's warnings. It has become indifferent. It has become apathetic to biblical truths. The gospel of Christ used to be a sacred message, and people actually listened to it. And it used to be appreciated. And now it is the scorn of atheists. It is the hatred of Muslims. It is old and worn out to the modern ear. It stands in the way of what people want to do, and so they hate it for that very reason. They want to live as they please, and they want to live without criticism, and they want to live without resistance. And they want you, Christian, to embrace that, whatever it is that opposes God. That's what we're facing today. Now, on the other side of that, Jesus' depiction of hell, I know this is not supposed to be talked about. We're not supposed to talk about hell anymore. But Jesus' depiction of hell, and whatever hell is to you, it is to Jesus a state of existence of the lost that is, as you can see on the screen, not a pretty picture. He describes it as a fear of absolute blackness, a pain like an endless fire, a sound of endless screaming and wailing, a company of the worst of all of humanity, and on top of all of that, the absence of all relief. That's what Jesus says will happen to people who do not listen to the good news. And what's the response? Well, so many people are still calm and passive and unmoved. Many have become convinced that since they are good people, therefore they are in no danger whatsoever. And others think that hell is only for the really, really bad people, you know, like the Hitlers and the pedophiles and that sort of thing. And others just simply will not accept that a loving God could possibly send anyone to an unloving place like hell. And then finally, and this is, by the way, creeping up even in our own congregations, there are those who have simply wiped hell out of existence. It doesn't exist. It's been destroyed a long time ago. And when you die, you just boop, pop out of existence. Unless, of course, you're a good person and Christian, then you go on to heaven. But otherwise, you just disappear. Wow, that's convenient. And there's really nothing to fear. Kind of makes you wonder what the whole wrath of God is about, right? But anyway, think about this on the heels of what Jesus has said with regard to what happens to the lost. Be certain that whatever Jesus warned us about in his preaching has not gone away. It doesn't matter how modern we want to be about it, or how we want to re-present it, or how we want to reformat it. No amount of fancy footwork in our argumentation or our use of words or whatever, no amount of self-delusion, no amount of semantic games, no amount of pretending that it's just going to go away is going to actually make it go away. It's going to remove the consequence of sins. It's not going to work. You don't have to believe that. Nobody has to believe that. But it is true nonetheless. Just because you don't believe something doesn't mean that it goes away. Right? You can stand in the middle of I-5 in front of a car coming at you at 70 miles an hour because nobody goes 60. And you can say in your mind that I believe that this car is not going to hurt me. But when it impacts you, it's going to hurt. Believe whatever you want to. But you have to understand that what's coming is real and it is not going away. And you would do very well to prepare for that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and when you were dead, you were dead in your sins and your transgressions and so on. In other words, that state of being there with God was a dead one. You didn't have fellowship with God, is what Paul is saying there. You were without hope. You had no good news. You were staring at the reality of your unconverted state of being. You were a person in a coffin, so to speak. I want you to just take a minute to have you visualize yourself in a coffin. You're at your own funeral, and you're one of those people that walk up, the coffin lid is open, and you're staring into that box. It's a nice, pretty box, a little chiffon and all that around it. But nonetheless, there you are, your arms folded across your chest. You're dead. Spiritually speaking, that's how you were without good news. You were dead. Now, there's some limitations in that analogy because obviously you still can make decisions even though you are dead. But as far as your relationship with God is concerned, your fellowship with God, it does not exist. Because I guarantee none of you have a relationship with a dead person today. You have memories, you have lingering anecdotes and so on, but you do not have a relationship with anyone who's dead because they're dead. God knows the miserable end of those who are outside of a covenant relationship with him. What we really need is some good news, don't we? Amen. We need some good news. And Romans 1:16, once again, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want you to just think about that. It's the power of God. It took the power of God to save us from our own corruption, our own penalty of sin. That is good news, that God was both willing and able to exercise such power on our behalf. Well, the good news, in a summary, of course, is the fact that Jesus came to this earth, wasn't pushed, wasn't shoved, voluntarily, willfully came to this earth to die this death, this sacrificial death, so that he could take away that corruption of yours, so that you could no longer be in a coffin, but that you could stand upright in service to God, in fellowship to God, and be able to be escorted in the end of your life to that fellowship forever. That is the good news. Amen. And that's what was preached to you. And that's what Paul preached. And that's what he says is the power of God. We're told in Ephesians 3, verse 6, for example, that all those who believe are made fellow partakers of the promises of God. Fellow partakers of the promises, which means that we all get to share in those promises. There's no second-class citizens. There's no better Christians than others. If you are a believer, then you have these promises. They are yours. They are guaranteed by God himself. That is good news indeed. In fact, that is great news if we're going to use our own vernacular here. And we ought to be extremely grateful for all of that. And yet, gratitude cannot be something that we just talk about or sing about or just say that we feel in our heart. It has to be something that we demonstrate through our act of obedience and through our act of reverence. You can't go around saying, I'm so thankful to you, Lord, for everything that you've done, but not do what it takes to prove your thankfulness. You have to prove it. Talk is cheap. God knows it, and so do you. Talk is cheap. What God wants really is proof. And frankly, and I don't mean to be negative on this point, but just factually, it is getting harder and harder to jack some Christians up about the very gospel that saves their souls. That's not right. Christians are, as you see on the screen, increasingly difficult to motivate. I don't just mean this group here. I'm just talking about Christians in general. It's not just here that we see this affectation. We are seeing it everywhere. I talk to preachers across the country, down in Florida, Texas, everywhere. Everywhere I talk, it's the same thing. Everyone's dealing with the same problem. We have this pall of apathy just kind of floating over the churches. And it is affecting us. It's affecting our groups. It may not be affecting you personally, and I hope it's not, but it is affecting the groups that call themselves after Christ. You can see Christians that get excited about vacations and about TV shows and about movies and about entertainment and about their pets, their cars, their sports, their financial investments, but you see some who are just virtually disinterested in spiritual things. Let me say on the heels of that statement that the world has a much stronger pull on some of us than we either realize or are willing to admit. I want you to think where that pull is coming from, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. A passage that you certainly know, where Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I wonder where this source is that is blinding our eyes to this glory. I wonder who's making this good news seem tepid and not so good after all, or not so important after all. I wonder where that is, where that source is. Paul says this is the work of Satan. And I'm not saying that Satan gets into your head personally and stirs things up and makes you feel that way. But the effect of Satan in the world is probably having more of an effect on us as a group than we realize. And he's not just blinding the eyes of the lost, but he's also, in that case, blinding our eyes to the good news, diminishing its value, reducing our need for this good news, minimizing our commitment to the good news and even maligning our presentation of the good news. See, unconverted sinners are not the only ones that can be callous to the effect of the gospel. Sometimes Christians are callous to that effect. Think about the story of Jesus. I mean, from his birth all the way through. Think about that story. Does that have any effect on you anymore? I hope that it once did. I hope it still does. But there are some, maybe it just doesn't move them anymore. Or they're embarrassed to tell anyone about it because of fear of ridicule. They don't want to lose their friends. So you'd rather keep your friends and lose your Savior. Is that what you're saying? Certainly you didn't mean that. We're coming up on the season called Christmas, which is ostensibly anyway, about the birth of Christ and so on. There's an opportunity for you, okay? I'm not saying you have to celebrate the season in the way everyone else does, but there's an opportunity to talk about that. Let's talk about this Savior who was born. What does that mean to you? What has he done for you? What is the good news about him? Does the story of Jesus' death stir deep emotions within you? Or have you lost sight of your own personal involvement in that story? Did you think that Jesus died for those really bad people, but he didn't die for you? Or do you say things like, well, I know he died for me, but about what? Did he die for you or didn't he? Is it more important that he died for those really bad sinners and not for you because you're a really good person? Does the story of the resurrection bring excitement to you anymore? Or have you been desensitized to Christ's power and triumph over Satan, over this world, over death itself? Nobody else in all of history has been able to accomplish any of that, and Jesus did all of it himself. What about the story of God's love and his kindness, his mercy? Does that move you to repentance? Or does that just kind of get in the way? Does that make you feel like you should do something in response to it? Are you repenting of your sins? Or are you trying to find a way to justify your sins and avoid the kindness and the purpose of that mercy? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says that you're really supposed to be led to repentance by this kindness and mercy. It serves a purpose. God doesn't just give you kindness and mercy just because. He gives it to you for the purpose of something. There's an objective in mind. What about the life of a Christian? Does it sound more like work than service to you? Is it something you endure? Or is it something you actually enjoy? You know, some Christians are so unmoved by the good news, it's all they can do to do the very minimum of what is asked of them, much less conform to Jesus Christ himself. Is heaven so far away that maybe it's impossible after all? And is hell so far away that maybe it's just a fairy tale, unlikely to happen? I mean, we live in a modern age that likes to, it says anyway up front, we want facts and history and detail and data and scientific at this and that. And that, you know, that's a bunch of baloney when it says that, because it really doesn't predicate its values and its consequences on those things. It just doesn't. So, is heaven so far away that you can't reach it? And is hell so fake in your mind? Nobody ever really goes there. And what happens to the person, the modern believer, shall we say, who gets stuck in this spiritual limbo, who, and this is the limbo aspect, he feels too guilty to leave his religion for good, but at the same time, he doesn't really feel sorrow for his sins. He feels regret, but regret doesn't really affect your soul. Judas felt regret after betraying Jesus. And look what he did, and look what it said of him. Nothing really changed there in Judas's heart or in Judas's future. This person in limbo feels too guilty to leave his religion, but he doesn't feel joy for his salvation because it's not real to him. Because he only believes what he sees, well, that's what he claims anyway, instead of rather seeing what he believes. And God has given you all the evidence you need to believe. Every reason to believe, God has provided that for you. That's what allows you to see. Don't think that you have to see everything in order to believe it. That's bogus, anyway. A lot of the world operates on laws and principles and governing forces that you simply cannot see. There's a lot of stuff going on in your body. I've been reading lately about the power of the molecules, and specifically of the human cell. There is a lot of activity going on in your body that you have never, ever seen visibly, visually, with your eyes. But you believe it happens. Why can't you do the same thing about God, especially when he's provided so much evidence for his existence, especially through the power of having created a cell that never came about by human design? Just think about it for a moment. God has given you everything you need to believe. These people, however, do not feel responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ because they've not yet decided if they really need his salvation or if they just don't want to have his wrath. But they don't realize that you can't have one without the other. You can't really be in limbo, is what I'm saying. But nonetheless, some people feel like they're stuck there. And therefore, they don't feel responsible to the church because they're still vacillating in their allegiance to Christ. I can point out people who have a small love for the Lord. I'm not going to. But they also have a small concern for his people. Those are the people who have a small love for the Lord. Those who show, who demonstrate regularly, habitually in their lives, a very small concern for his people. What I'm saying here, in a nutshell, is that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that comes right out of 2 Corinthians 4 that we just read, that can grow dim. It can start to flicker. It can grow bleak. And it can blow out altogether in the person's heart. This is not a fault of God or his gospel, but rather of those who have filled themselves instead with something artificial, the artificial light of the world or superficial religion. And by the way, we are inundated today with superficial religion. What is often called contemporary or progressive Christianity is extremely popular today. They have exciting music. They have exciting speakers with dynamic clothing and haircuts. They have dramatic presentations. They have really exciting videos. And if that's what you want, it's out there. I don't invite you to go check it out, but it is out there. And in essence, what we're seeing, this is, if you take that huge facade off and set it aside for a moment and see what's underneath of it all, what you're really seeing there is a generation that is bored and disinterested in the gospel as it is, because they got to dress it up. And that's exactly what's happening today, is that we feel like the truth is so disinteresting by itself that nobody would come and hear just the truth. We've got to offer something else to get them here. What these churches are really after more than anything is numbers. And if we want numbers, we can do it, right? We can do the number thing. We just need to make some changes here. I want you to think about what's going on. You know that few people would listen to the truth if that's really what we all had to offer. The message by itself has little appeal, little value. Imagine these churches with all their music and drama and presentations and exciting, novel speakers. Imagine if you took all that away and just got up there and started preaching the truth. People would get up and leave. Think about that. They would. And they wouldn't come back. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's that power of God thing again. Power of God. Is that powerful to you? How much faith and trust do you have in that power? You say, I got lots of faith, lots of trust. Well, let me ask it this way. How much is this power really changing your life? How much does your life accommodate this power? Or do you expect God's power to accommodate you? Our participation in the gospel is not just about the future, although obviously we all want to be in heaven, right? It's really about what's happening to you right now. The gospel is supposed to define not just who you're going to be in heaven, but who you are right now. You realize, of course, that all those who are saints with God in heaven are those who were saints with God on earth. It's not like somehow in the death process that you magically transform into a different person than you were. It's the same person, we're just transformed into a different glory than we have right now. And so I want you to look at that. The gospel should be something good that transforms us right now into what we need to become as we go along, so that when we are facing our death, facing our mortality, or the end of the world, whatever comes first, it really doesn't matter, we're ready for that. Jesus didn't come to give us another religion. We got plenty of those. He came to give us something that all other religions can't give, and that is life and hope. And, you know, sometimes we get people coming here and they say, well, I'm looking for a church. In other words, they don't have any religious ties or anything else. They're just kind of looking for a church. Really, what you should be looking for is the truth, because it's the truth that sets you free. That's the good news. Religion by itself doesn't set you free. Churches don't set you free. Being here in this assembly doesn't set you free by itself. I'm glad you're here, but understand that this by itself isn't saving your soul. It's the good news that saves you. And Christ is the good news. You have to understand that on that level. You need to be a seeker of God and embrace His Word. And then if you really want to find a church to be with, well, then find other people who have embraced God and love and honor His Word. And you'll be in the right place. And someone says, right, we preach Bible here. Well, hold on now. There is a difference between preaching Bible and preaching the gospel. I am sure that if you ask all the denominations out there, do you guys preach Bible? What do you suppose they're going to say? Of course we do. Would you expect anything different? Do you think our preaching the Bible is better than their preaching the Bible by itself? I don't know. But I could tell you this, if we're preaching the gospel, that's going to make us distinctive in itself. Because preaching the gospel is different than just preaching the Bible. The Bible by itself, understand the context here of my statement, by itself is just words and facts and numbers and names. It's not going to address your spiritual soul. It's not going to address your heart. It's not going to take away your sins just by reading the Bible. Not a single soul is going to be saved simply by knowing Bible verses, even if you could quote them by memory. It's not going to save you by itself. But the gospel, or the good news, uses that Bible in such a way to get to your heart, to help you to understand, to bring you to the Savior who does forgive sins. It's all about Him. It's all about that forgiveness. And it does touch your heart. It does touch your soul and your thoughts and your emotions. And there is power in that message. And the Holy Spirit uses that message to work on your human heart. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, just your physical ability, you can't do anything about your spiritual condition just by your physical human ability. But the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What did Jesus preach to these people? Remember our opening verse. He went about proclaiming the good news. And He says of that good news that these words are spirit and are life. We must emphasize, of course, the legal need to be right with God. There is a legality issue there, if you will. But if we don't also convey in that situation or that circumstance there, the relationship with God, and we are not accurately presenting the gospel. I'm afraid what I'm saying in the middle of all that is that sometimes we emphasize the legality part at the expense of the relationship part. And in doing so, all we're doing is inviting someone into just a different prison than they were in before. Imagine that. You're in a penitentiary and someone's in a jail cell, and you open the door to that cell and you lead them out of that one into another one, close the door and lock it. Now they got religion. Okay, it's just a different prison. And I think a lot of us have perhaps mistakenly done that with people in the past. I hope we're not doing it now. I hope we've learned that, our lesson on that. So there's a legal need. Yes, we have to be right. Yes, there are facts and things that have to be obeyed and so on. But don't forget that what we're really after is our fellowship with God. When we preach the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, it's not just religion and doctrine and scripture, but it is these things. Healing those who are diseased with sin. Listen, it doesn't matter how good physically you are right now. You're still going to die. And it is nothing. That death is nothing in comparison to a soul that is diseased with sin. That soul is going to die, and that's a far worse death. I hope that none of us here experience that. The good news here, the gospel of Christ gives comfort to the fearful and anxious, those who are facing God unprepared and want to get out of that perilous situation there. No one needs to be in fear and anxiety in this life. And I think one of the most comforting things, or one of the most comforting states of being that you can be in, is to know that you are prepared to die. And it doesn't really matter how it happens or when it happens, being ready takes away so much of that anxiety and apprehension, doesn't it? You're ready to go. And the gospel of Christ can provide that. And it can give guide to the lost, revealing a pathway and an access to God. Men have proved over centuries that they are unable to do this on their own. All the earthly philosophies, all the wisdom of men, go to any library, lots of books written about lots of things, but none of them tell you how to come to God rightly, except for this message right here. It is freedom to the slaves, those who are shackled to and imprisoned by sin. If you're not a servant of Christ, then you are a slave of sin. There is no way around it. And you can deny that if you want to. You can ignore it. You can reason away all you want. That is your reality nonetheless. You are a slave of sin. Or you are a servant of Christ. You are never both at the same time. You are one or the other. Then there's this cancellation of debt to those who are drowning in guilt and sorrow and hopelessness. I think we're getting a good idea of what debt is anymore, don't we? And how debilitating that debt can be, not just financially, but also psychologically. We are in a nation that I don't even know where we are in debt right now, but it's just awful. Imagine another country or a person that was just independently, atrociously wealthy and came up to the United States and says, I'm taking care of that whole debt. It's gone. Done. You're down to zero. Would you feel good about that? Now, here's the thing. That debt that you have of sin, your personal debt of sin, is really a lot like the national debt that we have. Imagine that you owed God $1 trillion. There's no way you're going to pay that back, but He expects it of you, unless, of course, you take the alternative, which is letting Him take care of that for you in return for your service to Him. And then He will cancel that debt. Imagine that. How good is that news? And it's joy to the joyless, the brokenhearted, the despondent. And we're not talking about temporary, artificial joy. We're not talking about, you know, waving our hands in an assembly and feeling the euphoria of the band and the beat of the music and the, you know, the pulse of the speaker and all that exciting drama like you get in other places. We're not talking about that. And then you go home and you sit in your chair and you realize suddenly that you're just as empty as you were before you came to that thing. Because nothing changed. You just had a little celebration moment for a moment there. Over what? Now, this is real joy. This is deep-seated, penetrating joy. This is the type of joy that you can carry with you wherever you're at. This is the kind of joy that you can feel even when you're going through your darkest moment. You could still have joy. Imagine that. The gospel is the only thing that can give that to you. In fact, that joy is eternal. If you read the passages, few as they might be, but all the passages about those who are in this heavenly glory, do you see any of them moping around, kind of plinking at their harp? Bloop, bloop. Do you see any of that going on? Or do you see people with great joy celebrating, praise God, celebrating, joyful, celebrating the Savior, still talking about his death and his sacrifice, even in the hereafter, because it was that good to them. That is joy. And that can be yours, and that should be yours. And then there is refreshment to the downtrodden, the battle-weary. We're fighting sin and fighting the human condition, and quite frankly, it is exhausting sometimes. It's not just exhausting to me personally to deal with my own problems, that too, but then there's also your problems and our problems and the world's problems. And that can get a bit much. And there is refreshment, rejuvenation for us, to those of us, and I hope that means you too, that are doing those very things. There are answers to those who are in confusion. I'm talking about moral confusion here, who are looking for the truth in a fallen world that is filled with lies and deception and propaganda. And by the way, the propaganda is probably worse than you know. What the world is feeding our young people, what the world is feeding everybody out there, is probably worse than you know. And we need answers. We don't need these superficial political sound bites. We don't need spin doctoring. We need actual answers with real truth, substance, constancy. We need something stable. And the answers are found in the good news, the gospel of Christ. There is salvation to the lost. There is victory for the defeated. There is support for the fallen. There is life for the dead. Where else are you going to find all that? What other book are you going to look into? What other message has all that? What other Savior embodies all of that? You're not going to find anything. Here's the good news. Regardless of how wicked or depraved or spiritually numb the world gets, the gospel has not lost its power. And the gospel does not need to lose its power toward you. The gospel hasn't lost an iota, not a single inch, not a single bit of its power. God still cares about sinners. He is still seeking those who are seeking him. He still longs to find the prodigal sons and welcome them back home. He is still able and willing to redeem lost souls with the blood of his son. That's good news. And it's still as powerful as ever. The gospel is still good in its application. Every person who comes to his senses and seeks God's salvation comes to him the same way, through the same message, for the same Savior, for the same reason, for the same problem. It's an equalizer. It's the same gospel that Paul preached. That's what's in my Bible. That's what's in your Bible. We preach the same message. And isn't that powerful that we see how it affected the world in Paul's day? It's still affecting the world today. Take the gospel out of the world right now and the whole thing would just implode. The only thing holding it together, really, is that there are people who are talking about the good news of God. Think about that. The light and salt of the earth. The kingdom of heaven, as we spent so much time talking about, is not about sermons and church services. The kingdom of heaven is about good news of Christ's reign for the purpose of forgiveness of our sins and anyone's sins that wants to choose him as their Lord. That's good news. And Jesus preached this good news, and it's still being preached. You know, the word evangelist comes from the same Greek root word, which means, in essence, a preacher of the good news. That's what an evangelist is. How good is the gospel to you personally, however? That's what we want to come back to. Do you make time to read and study and teach this gospel? Don't tell me how good it is to you if you don't devote any time to it. Talking out of both sides of your mouth. You really are. You're saying on one hand, oh, it's just the greatest news ever. It's just that I don't want to spend any time looking into it. How do you reconcile that thing? But you probably know your sports statistics, and you probably know your movie celebrities, you probably know what's on TV, and you probably know a lot of other things that are completely useless information, but you took time to research those things. What about this good news? How well do you know it? Does it dictate your behavior? Does it actually transform your heart? Does it really affect you, in other words, is really what we're saying here. And do you do all things for the sake of the gospel, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? Or will the gospel just have to wait until you're done doing all your things, and then somehow you're going to squeeze a little bit of gospel in there? Just get that little dose of religion. Did Jesus say, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, but you found a loophole where you didn't have to seek that first? Are you sitting there this morning knowing the right thing to do, but refusing, resistant, reluctant to take that huge step forward? And I don't mean you have to come forward. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm talking about forward in your faith, forward in your resolve, really, is what I'm getting at, which, of course, may end up being you come forward. That's your deal. That's your decision, okay? But really what I'm getting at here is, do you believe that the gospel is good news, but you're actually holding out for something better? Tell me, what is better than what God has offered? Where are you going to find it? And who's going to give it to you? And what are you going to do with it when you have this better news that you think is better but really isn't? Don't forget the impact of Satan on our hearts there when we look away from the light of the gospel and look towards some artificial light. Listen carefully. Remember my illustration about the doctor telling the patient that you've got this horrible disease. If you're not in a right relationship with God this morning, then you have an awful disease. And your physical death will only begin your suffering. This disease called sin will sever you from God and help and hope forever. And I implore you, do something about it. Unlike the doctor who says to his patient, there's nothing I can do, I'm telling you that God can do something. God can save you from that. But you've got to listen to him, and you've got to submit to him. And just because you're convinced about the Bible doesn't mean that you're automatically converted to the gospel. You can possess the good book and still not understand the good news. So don't confuse these two things. Like, oh, I know what the Bible says. Well, good for you. I do too. But that by itself doesn't mean anything. By itself. And conversion isn't just about knowing about Christ and knowing about his mission and knowing about his salvation. The good news is about knowing Christ for the purpose of living in agreement with him and choosing to worship with him, and or worship him rather, and looking forward to being with him. That is what the good news is all about. Not just talking about it like concepts, but actually engaging it like lifestyle. My strong appeal to you is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and to give him your full allegiance while you still have time, and to do whatever is necessary to learn about this good news and be willing to share that. And I stand ready to help you. If there's anyone in this audience that wants to sit down and study this Bible and figure out what it says for you, I stand ready to help you. You know, I have given that offer so many times in the 19 years I have been preaching. And do you know how many times I've been taken up on that? I can count the number of times on one hand. Tell me that apathy hasn't affected us. On one hand, in 19 years, that's how many people have actually taken me up on my offer and come up to me afterwards and says, I want to do this, and actually scheduled a time and we did it. That's just not right. But that's what we're dealing with. If you're not yet a Christian, you can be. I invite you. Let's look into the Word of God together and discover what it says for you. Or if you've already done this and you're prepared to take on the name of Christ, then make that decision public and make it permanent through your baptism. That's all it takes. I'm not trying to say it's a simple way of life. It's not, but it's a simple idea. It's a simple process, really. It's easy to understand. And I hope that you commit to that. That's my lesson this morning. Why the gospel is good news. I hope it's good news to you. If you need to respond to that, again, by coming forward, or whatever you need to do, then do so while you have time, as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.